Well, this afternoon, as we continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word, through the hearing of the preaching of God's Word, let's begin by turning our attention to the book of Exodus. As we continue our series on God's moral law, what we call the Ten Commandments, we refer to as God's moral law, His abiding moral law for His people, which we discussed last time, a couple months ago, on our last fifth Sunday. Today we're going to be talking about the first commandment. Tonight we're going to be doing the second commandment. So the two actually go together. God's law is also found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you wish to turn there and read it as well. It's the same wording except for the fourth commandment. There's a little change, and we're going to do that when we get to the fourth commandment there in Deuteronomy. Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us pray. Our Father, we approach you today recognizing that what we have just read is a reflection of your holiness. And as we approach you today through the preaching of your word, we ask that you would reveal to us in our hearts, the truth that is your word. That you'd open up our hearts to your truth. You'd open up our minds to your truth. We come to you and ask that you would reveal to us your glory, your greatness, for this command we're dealing with today has everything to do with your glory. We ask our Father that you'd also minister afresh to us, even as we speak of the law, the gospel of Christ. That the law would do the function of once again pointing us to the one who is our Savior. We ask, O Lord, that you would rest upon the preacher today, guide him, chain him to the text of your word, so that your truth would freely and accurately and faithfully come from his lips. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, a couple of months ago, when we last looked at the law, we had an introductory message to the Ten Commandments, and we looked at it from the standpoint of the question that the lawyer asked Jesus, in which he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him the answer he was asking for. He was looking for law, and Jesus gave him law. He summarized the law, which is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some people have taken that to mean that Jesus was giving a lesser law for people to keep in order for us to follow. But he was just simply summarizing the reflection of God's moral law that we know as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is broken up into two tables. The first table being Commandments 1 through 4, and the second table being Commandments 5 through 10, dealing with our duty to love God and our duty to love neighbor, and to love him, love neighbor as ourselves. We saw that when we approach the moral law, we need to understand it in terms of its relationship to us, as once it was to us a covenant. I mentioned that in the email that I had sent out this week. The law was once for us a covenant that we had to keep, but we couldn't keep it. We failed. In Adam, we failed to keep God's covenant, his righteous requirement. Theologians have called that covenant a number of different things. Some people call it the creation covenant. Others have called it the covenant of works. Others have called it simply God's righteous requirement. The law is the law that says, do this and live. And we learn as we read the scripture, as God continually reveals his righteous requirement through successive covenants that also give testimony to something that's coming through types and shadows, we learn that people can't do this and live. Even these Ten Commandments that were given in history in this moment as part of the Mosaic Covenant, yet he gave them to Israel separately from the rest of law, indicating they had a special status, and they're all repeated in the New Testament, as well as the Sabbath principle being a creational idea, indicating that the moral law has abiding validity. But even in the context of Israel, it carried the weight of do this and live for life in the land at that time. Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. He didn't come to do away with the law. He flat out said that. He rather came to fulfill the law. And so what has happened now is that is the law according to faith. By faith, we've been united to Jesus, who has become to us our fulfillment of God's righteous requirement. He did that so we could live. And now for the Christian, from the standpoint of resting upon Christ, who has become for us our righteousness and our salvation, the law has now become to us a guide for us to live as Christians individually and together, in which it is no longer do this and live for us, however. It is for us, you're alive, now do this. You're alive, now do this. That is how the law functions in the life of the Christian. Yet it also functions in the way to, once again, every time we find ourselves seeking to do this out of the life we've been given, and we see as we grow, we learn more and more how far we fall short of his righteous requirement. The law serves the purpose of bringing us once again to look to Jesus, our Savior, and to be reminded of the one who truly is our confidence and our hope and our life. And just once again reminding the function of the law in the life of the believer as we approach these commandments. When we look at the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments, and just a little by manner of overview, it's not universally accepted in all corners of what is called Christianity. And I don't just mean Protestant Christianity or evangelical Christianity. I mean all things identifying with the history of Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, mainline Protestantism, evangelical Christianity, and Reformed Orthodox Christianity, which we would be in the tradition of. Orthodox not being Eastern Orthodox, but Orthodox being straight doctrine. It's not universally accepted that there are 10 commandments. Well, it's universally accepted there's 10. It's not universally accepted what those 10 are. Some would say that there are 11. Some have divided up the second commandment into two separate commandments. Others have divided up the coveting commandment into a couple of different commandments as well. But those are, as I've spent the last day, was listening to the, even though we're not Presbyterian, the Presbyterian Church in America General Assembly, and as they were having a debate, they were talking about the minority reports. And these were minority report. The minority report would have the position being that there's more than 10 commandments. But when we look at these commandments, there are those traditions which would take what we call the first and second commandment, which you shall have no other gods before me, and put it together with the next one as being the same commandment, meaning that that is an interpretation of you shall have no other gods before me, specifically referring to images only being related to false gods, not images in relationship to God himself. And it so happens that traditions that value icons and the looking to icons, that's pictures, and bowing before them and turning to them as part of their worship, are the ones that would take that and say that the second commandment is not a standalone commandment. And then there are those who, and then they divide up, and they still keep a 10 by dividing up the 10th commandment, thou you shall not covet, into two different commandments. My own take on it is that you shall have no other gods before me is the opening commandment. And the second commandment is not a continuation of that, but is related to it, but it is a standalone commandment. Today, this afternoon, we're going to be talking about the first commandment, that it is the very beginning. It is the first commandment given to mankind. And it is our disobedience to that commandment is our first sin. It has to do with who we worship. Who is to be worshipped? It deals with the nature of the fact that in the beginning, God. It deals with the fact that there is only one God, and to him alone is worship to be given. To him alone is honor to be given, for he alone is God. It is a recognition that he alone is God. And we see that the very first sin of mankind was a desire to, what? To essentially be gods for themselves. There's a violation of the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And we'll talk about what that word before means. And the second commandment in the Ten Commandments is related in the sense that it doesn't talk about who we are to worship, but it talks about how we are to worship. It's according to his revelation. We'll talk about that tonight. And that's one of the reasons that images are forbidden, for when you have an image of God that you've made, you've already created something according to God, that you've created something that's not according to how he has revealed himself. It is from that commandment that we get what is known as the regulative principle of worship, which is that God is only to be worshipped according to how he is prescribed, and that we cannot add to it or take away from it. That's opposed to the normative principle of worship, which says that we can worship, that we must do everything God commanded. We're forbidden from everything, from doing anything God has forbidden, and anything else we're free to do when it comes to worship. The thing is, when we look at the history of Israel, it was that mistake that they made. So when we look at this first commandment, it deals with the object of worship. This is not something that is simply binding upon those who identify as Christians. It is binding upon humanity as the standard to which we are held in terms of the covenant of the law. It is binding in the sense that failure to worship God is grounds, as it was for Adam in the garden, for condemnation. fail to worship another is grounds for condemnation. Again, as we've mentioned, for the Christian, God in Christ has fulfilled that commandment for us. And so even though we do not always worship him as we should, we all have idols. Sometimes we're not aware of them. We all have things that we place before God in his presence that we're holding on to. That part of Christian growth is saying no to those more and more, even if it's unsteady in so doing. But the first commandment is something all of humanity has failed to do. We did so in Adam, as I had mentioned. In Adam, we failed to keep the commandment of God to have no other God before him. For when that temptation came, the temptation, as I mentioned a moment ago, was to know what only God knows, which is to be like God, which is to be what we are not. And we sinned in that way. And we can see in the history of humanity over and over and over and over and over again has invented gods that are not God. This is speaking both in terms of actual false gods that we would bow down and worship, as well as things that would be idols of the heart, false gods that we would place before God that are not necessarily objects of worship. This commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, was something, when we read the history of Israel, was something that was the basis of their frequent falls. There were a number of different things of which they had been accused in violating the covenant, and almost always it had to do with the fact that they did not keep this commandment. For as we're going to see, failure to keep this commandment, or I should say that other failing to keep other commandments is rooted in failing to keep this commandment. This commandment is something that humanity, from the moment of the garden, has immediately began disobeying. And yet we ourselves find ourselves disobeying it a number of different occasions. For example, when we have the opportunity to do something that would honor God, and we would say, I just don't feel like it. Or that we see something we are clearly called upon to do in the scripture and we choose to do something else, we are choosing something else over God. You shall have no other gods before me is rooted in who God is. To understand that we shall have no other gods before him, it is rooted in, and we must understand the fact that God alone is God. As we read the scriptures, as we walk through them, we see in a number of different places that God has revealed himself as being unique and as having absolutely no equal. For example, the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 18. Not Psalm, as I did earlier today, but Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. He says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Indicating that there is nothing and no one that is comparable to God. He is, as we've mentioned a number of times, in his own category. I alluded earlier to the beginning words of the scriptures, in the beginning, God. That implies that he alone is worthy to be worshipped. That implies that he alone is worthy to be honored. Benjamin Keach, in his Baptist Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, asks the first question it asks is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Keach's Baptist Catechism, which is based upon the Westminster Catechism, which is a review catechism, is just a way of teaching the faith by means of questions and answers. It is something the Protestants actually invented. So Keach asked the first question, who is the first and chiefest of beings? Who is the first and chiefest of beings? And of course, we immediately say, oh, I know the answer to that. His answer is, God is the first and chiefest of beings, such that all other beings and causes are subordinate to him. He is the chiefest in heaven and on earth, and so that in all things he might have the preeminence. God is the first being, because he has always existed. He is the chief being. If he is the chief being, it would imply that there is none who is worthy to be worshipped. Am I right? If he is the most perfect being, it would imply that only he is to be worshipped. For to worship another would be to say there is someone who is also or more perfect. Someone who is alongside him, equal to him. But God has said in Isaiah 40:18, it said, who can you compare me to? When we read God's statement, his self-revelation in which he speaks specifically of himself, I am this. We hear that and we might say, boy, he thinks highly of himself, does he not? And he does. But it's not arrogance in the sense we would think it. For if he were to think of someone more highly than himself, he would be saying, there is someone who is greater than I. He is asserting who he is. He defines himself. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Again, this is a statement, not simply, as we're going to see, this is not simply saying that you can have other gods as long as God is the first God. Some people have taken this to mean that you can have other gods as long as there's no other God that you place before God. You can have secondary and tertiary gods. And we're going to see that's a misunderstanding of what before means there. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. What this would imply is that any other gods are false gods. Any other ones that one would bow down before and worship are false gods. There, besides him, there is no other God. He's the first, he's the last. Jesus identifies as the Alpha and the Omega, identifying himself as equal with the Father. The one true God, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This means, as John Gill says, is that God will have no rivals or competitors. He will have no rivals or competitors. This is the standard laid upon humanity, which we fail to keep, and that we are called to keep as those who are alive in him, called to seek to keep and run to Jesus. The moment we try to keep it, we see how far we fall. Psalm 8:1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. In Psalm 97, verse 9, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. God alone is God, and he alone is to be worshipped. We see this also is true in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." You see, God is not just a choice among many other gods. Yahweh, the I am that I am, is the only God. This is the beginning of Christianity, that there is one God. We also see this uttered, the idea that only God is to be worshipped, in what is known as the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, in which Israel is told to learn this, to teach it, to pass it on, to teach it, to pass it on, to memorize, to place it on the doorpost and over again. What does he say? He says, well, it's called the Shema because it opens up with that Hebrew word, Shema, which means listen, pay attention. And it says this, Shema, I was about to say it in Hebrew because I haven't memorized, but I'm not going to. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one." Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, if you wanted to hear it. All right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one." And he goes on to say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." The word "all" does not just simply imply intensity. It implies room. If one is called upon to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, how much room does that leave for other gods? Zero. Zero. It is an assertion that God alone is due worship. God alone is due the honor that is attributed to him. God alone is due credit. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he does give us a command to boast. He says, "The one boasting in the Lord, let him boast." Let him boast. Systems of salvation which would place us as the ones who do it are themselves idolatrous, for they make someone else God, able to do what only God can do. So God alone is to be worshipped. Continuing with some more teaching about God in the Old Testament, Psalm 89:6, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" That's Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" In the New Testament, Colossians 1:18, speaking of Jesus Christ, who has already been, who is asserted there to be the image of the invisible God, he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And Psalm 92:8, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever." Just a few of the passages asserting God's uniqueness and place, that he alone is God, and he alone is to be worshipped. If we don't get God right, we don't get other things right. That is why when we study the doctrine of God and we talk about things and doctrines that may sound abstract and may sound, "Why are we even thinking about this?" have implications for other areas of thinking. Like some might say, why is it so important that we would believe that God is what we call impassible, meaning that he doesn't suffer? Well, if God suffers, what does that imply about his nature, that he can change? who God is and what we think about him is the very beginning of life. As Dr. Bingham, one of my professors in seminary, said, as we began the doctrine of God and systematic theology, we had talked about scripture, and now he's moving to the doctrine of God, and he gave us this lecture in which he said, we are now moving to a topic that is not an informal topic. We do not approach this topic wearing jeans and a t-shirt, speaking metaphorically. We don't approach this topic wearing a suit and tie. We approach this topic wearing a tuxedo. Because of its character, because the most important thought we will ever think is what we think when we think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of our existence. And humanity, we have failed to do so. And we see the failure of humanity over and over and over and over again. We even see that in the history that we've been dealing with in the book of Genesis. We see that in human history. We see that in Western civilization at the turn of the century, the thought is we've finally been freed from the shackles of God and we become our own God. We can now create the utopian society of peace and love and harmony that we've always wanted. But of course, we're going to do it by means of eugenics. And that led, of course, to World War I and the introduction of chemical warfare, which was followed shortly by World War II. Only God is God. We look at the history of the nation of Israel, and we can see the first commandment, and we see it in our own lives, but we see in the history of the nation of Israel the first commandment many times. How many times was it that you have gone to the Baals, you have gone to the Asherahs? Breaking the covenant. At the heart of all sin, as I have asserted earlier, is failure to recognize God as God. Stephen Charnock, in his Existence and Attributes of God from the 17th century, Stephen Charnock is, if you come to my office, you see it in my library, it's the purple books up top. But he opens up, when I first opened that book, he dealt with atheism. I thought, man, I don't want to learn about atheism. I already know what that is. But he didn't talk about atheism as we understand it as a philosophy. He talked about atheism as practical atheism. That every time one sins, one is saying there is no God, or saying God is not God. Every time one sins, one is saying God is not God. There's another God to be worshipped. This has to do in its historical context in the nation of Israel, both for the individual Christian as well as for the nation. This also has to do with us as individual Christians and as a community of faith from the standpoint of you're alive, now do this. We must understand that God calls us to worship him. He calls us to kneel before him. When we see that he says, "There, you shall have no other gods before me," I alluded earlier to an idea that says that this could mean that, well, as long as you don't have other gods before him, you're free to worship other gods. My first trip to India in the year 2000 was quite a shocker to me. I had really never seen idolatry. Religious, explicit. Of course, I knew about idols of the heart, but I had never seen actual false gods being worshipped. They have millions of them in India. You get in a taxi cab, and he's got a little trinket hanging from his mirror. That's not a trinket. That's his idol. But that's his chief idol. He's free to go to any of the other temples for the other idols and pay homage to the lesser gods, to him. One of my trips to China, we went to outside of the Tibetan Autonomous Region. We were in the province of Qinghai, where there's actually more Tibetans living there than the Tibetan Autonomous Region. And we had a young lady on this trip that I was leading who had never seen it herself, and we happened to cross a red hat Tibetan. There's different sects, just like there are in all religion. There's the yellow hat, which is the Dalai Lama, then there's the red hat who reject the authority of the Dalai Lama. And we happened to be at a red hat temple that we saw, and there was a gong banging, and there was people just bowing down over and over and over and over again before this golden statue. And this poor young lady who had never seen this started hyperventilating and had to be held up because she just about passed out. That's the history of humanity. But this is not saying that we can have other gods as long as we have God as the first God. When we hear the word before, this is an area where things are sometimes lost in translation. The word can mean, the implications of the phrasing would say before, obviously in terms of priority, but it also has the idea of being besides, and it also has the idea of being against. So you shall have no other gods before me. That's obvious. But also he says you shall have no other gods besides me. Or you shall have no other gods against me. The implication is that God is demanding that he alone be viewed as God, that he alone be obeyed as God, that he alone be worshipped and extolled and honored, that he alone has the final say. One of the ways of understanding before would be in the sense of before my face. That before my face, you shall not worship any other gods. You shall have no other gods in my presence. Another way of saying it. One way a number of different commentators illustrated the idea of before would be a man having a relationship with another woman in the very presence of his wife. That's the implication. That we shall have no, that the law says you shall have no other gods in my presence. Well, and one might say, as Matthew Poole pointed out, one can get away with it in secret, right? Well, there is no place that is secret from God. For to bow down before a false god in secret or in the heart is to bow down before another god in the presence of God. We see Romans chapter 1, which also has to do with the second commandment, but we see in Romans chapter 1 that one of humanity, we see him giving a history of humanity, is really what he's doing. He's looking at the culture around him, but he's giving a history of humanity in Romans 1. He's laying his case. Romans 1 through 3, 118 through chapter 3, through the end of chapter 3, till chapter 3, verse 23, is all law. He's laying down the indictment against humanity. It's all law. That's no gospel in there at all. That's all law. But he lays down this history of humanity. And humanity exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creation. Bowed down before false gods. And he saw that worked out in Roman civilization, which never had a sense of the one true God. And he sees that worked out. Alan Cole says of this, another way of saying before is it is to my face. You shall have no other gods to my face. So God does not take this lightly. the history of interpretation of what it constitutes violation of the first commandment is quite unified. We can see a shorter versions of it. For example, Westminster Catechism says, "What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying of the one true God as God and our God, as God and our God, and the giving that worship and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due unto Him alone." And what it also commands positively is that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him. The longer catechism, or the larger catechism, which has a more expanded version, what duty is required? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. If you want that, I can give that to you in writing if you wish to see it. That's a lot of information, just giving you some ways that it's been interpreted. And what's forbidden? The sins forbidden in the first commandment, atheism, the first one, atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in His commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehension, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, and or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in unlawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness of the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil, all hearkening to his suggestions, making men of the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving of His Spirit, discontent and impatience at His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for the evil He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. That's quite a list, was it not? And there's scripture evidence, you know, that I can send you to take a look at all of this. But these are all the different ways that some interpreters have said that we disobey this first commandment. And we hear this and we think, how can I meet this standard? You see, God's standard for His law is not a partial keeping of it. God's standard for keeping His law is an absolute and complete keeping of it without failure ever. And humanity over and over again has failed to keep His commandment. Israel was a microcosm of that. We demonstrate that in our own sinfulness. God has given his commands. It's written on the consciences of men. Romans chapter 2 tells us that. It functions in a way to serve as, because it's on the consciences of men, serves as a way of controlling society. Until God says, I'm done, and pulls his hand away and says, the thing that you never want to hear from God, fine, have it your way. God alone is God, and he alone is to be worshipped. And you and I have not kept this commandment. As we progress through the law, maybe some of us might think, well, I think I've kept one or two of them. I think we have not kept any of them. Not a single one. Ray Comfort from Living Waters Ministries does the good person test. That was early on as a Christian, exposed to his talk of using the law in evangelism, and he puts up a $20 bill and says, I'll give this $20 bill to anyone who can pass my good person test. And he goes through four or five commandments, and by that time he's gotten them to admit by their own words that they are idolaters, adulterers, thieves, liars, and murderers. Going through the commandments, saying that there is no such thing as a good person. No one who deserves God's eternal life. And the law does that for us. This commandment does that for us. But it teaches us that God takes his worship and who he is very seriously. He does not take it lightly. We'll learn from the second commandment, as we deal with it this evening, that God takes it seriously, that he is not okay with worshiping him, even thinking of him in any way that we think is okay. He is only to be worshiped according to his revelation. But God takes himself and who he is and his glory very seriously. In fact, he says to Israel on a number of occasions, I am doing this not for your sake, but for the sake of my own glory. We see in the book of Revelation that this all happens for God's glory. He is working out his glory through the redemption of mankind, but it is all for his glory. It is for his glory. And this commandment testifies to the fact that God has created everything for his glory. And as Christians, we must remember that we exist not for our own purposes, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. The worship of God, we do not approach the worship of God, devotion to God, keeping him alone as God in our minds individually and together as a church. Remember, it's very easy for a church to fall into idolatry by simply forgetting who God is, or by neglecting who he is, neglecting the truth of how he's revealed himself. We do not do this from the standpoint of do this and live. We follow this from the standpoint of we're alive, so we need to do this. For what the law's weakness was in our inability to keep it. And Jesus kept it. He did that so we could live. And now that we're alive, think of this. Jesus did everything that we needed to do. He lived the righteous life and took away from us our sin, so that we have what theology is called the active and passive righteousness of Christ counted towards us. His active righteousness means his positive obedience of God's laws. And his passive righteousness, meaning the removal of our guilt. has been counted towards us. How much more so from that standpoint should we be zealous and eager to say, amen, to you shall have no other gods in my face? How much more eager should we be to prioritize taking God seriously? God and his revelation should never be for us, because of what Jesus did on the cross, should never be for us an afterthought. And yet how often it is. Tonight, no doubt, as I'm dealing with law, I'll go to bed thinking about how far I have fallen short of this. I've spent the whole week thinking about this. All the more thankful for the fact that Jesus has fulfilled my inability to worship God as he ought to be. And it's given me a thankfulness that he has done so, and a desire more and more to take him seriously. How much more so should he not be an afterthought for us? How much more so should we prioritize honoring him in our vocation, keeping him first as God in our vocation? One might say, well, I'm retired. I don't have a vocation. Yes, you do. Your daily interaction with people that you happen to encounter. You see, our worship of God does not extend only to what we do here. This is the public expression of the worship of God. And this is a priority, and we should prioritize this as Christians. This should be a high priority for us, for it is a means of growth and strengthening, not just me preaching, but the whole worship service. And as individuals, how much more should we take these things seriously? And as we take this more seriously, as we see God's glory and his majesty and his uniqueness and how he alone is to be worshiped, we're going to see more and more how much we don't do so. How much we don't do so. Which serves to bring us to the one who is the one true God. One of the things that we should be absolutely dedicated to, just thinking in closing, in thinking of the worship of God and God alone, is the reality of the gospel of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Because if there's anything that testifies to the uniqueness of God, it is that. There are things that I will look at and hear, and I will say, well, that's interesting. I don't agree, but it's interesting, and I think that's damaging. But if we begin messing with things like what justification is, we begin messing with what the fact that God alone saves us, if we begin mixing law and gospel, we begin on the path of making ourselves God. We begin on the path of abandoning this principle that God alone is God. So in closing, people of God, we have been made alive. God has this high standard. I am God. God says that, not me. God says, I am God. I alone am God. I alone give law. I alone save. I alone am to be worshipped. He has laid that covenant on humans. we broke the covenant. But praise the Lord that we're no longer under the law as a covenant. The law, by the work of the Spirit, is now upon our hearts, and we're free to follow it, even extremely unsteadily. But we're free and called to follow it because we're alive. So let us be a people who, because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, place at the very heart and soul of our life, because of what Christ has done, you shall have no other gods before me. All of our sanctification is tied to that. Is tied to God alone being treated as God. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that we have been freed from the law as a covenant, but we have not been freed from the law as a guide for us. We thank you that Jesus did what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you that you've called us to yourself to be your worshipers, to have you and to called upon to testify in our words, in our deeds, and yea, in our gathered worship, that you alone are God. Help us to tie ourselves to that. Help us to walk in that. Help us when we find ourselves, as we will, failing to recognize you alone as God. Help us that we might look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to proclaim this law as the schoolmaster to lead people to Christ, that we might see there is no salvation outside of the one who is the only true God. Help us to be a people who are growing as worshipers of you here together and in our daily lives. Help us to walk in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, that we might honor you. Help us to remember that we exist to honor you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.